Yes, welcome everyone to the final session in the book of Revelation. We are in Revelation 22, verses 6 through 21, taking a look at the epilogue, the end of the book. We've done it. And we're going to go back through and look at the Greek text now for the next two. So that is not going to happen, actually. And yes. So. Yes, the Greek is what we're going to look at. No, we're done with the book after this, y'all. And what a journey it's been. I hope you guys have questions today. This is really straightforward stuff at the end. There's a couple things that we'll kind of hone in on. But it's the end of the book. He's just tying it up. And yet, as you can see, I just put a little I put a little outline there on the board for you, if it helps you. This is an outline that I did not create, so it's from that. It's from Thomas Schreiner's commentary. I looked at a number of commentaries; they're all kind of the same thing. It's a hard section to outline, so they just sort of categorize what they see here. But you can see on the board there, there's a few themes that arise. But another reason, don't do that. Be still. Be still. Another reason why this section's a little bit challenging is because we're changing genres again. So we come out of the apocalyptic and prophetic genre and come back into the epistolatory genre. So the epistles, epistolatory. This is the end of a letter, essentially. So there's a genre shift here. But nevertheless, let's get into it. We're going to read from verses 6 down through the end of the book here. And then we'll pray. And we're just going to walk through this sequentially, making comments as we go by. And then I'd like to open it up maybe in about 20 minutes, 25 minutes to questions. And I hope you guys have some. So let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 21 in chapter 22. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his slaves the things which must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who was hearing and seeing these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow slave with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does unrighteousness still do unrighteousness, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still do righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the authority to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness to you of these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who bears witness to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we just reiterate these words. Come, Lord Jesus. Send the Son to redeem the bride, to gather your people to yourself, so that where you are, we may be also, that we might see your glory, the glory which you enjoyed with the Father from before the world was. That is the glory to which we've been called. And God, we have only a foretaste of heaven here on earth at times, We long for our eternal home, where pain will be done away with, where we will not have the ability to sin. God, we will only enjoy fellowship with you and with our brothers and sisters in perfect shalom, peace, in perfect harmony, in abundance. God, we look forward to that day. God, let us also take the warning of this passage to heart. God, that if there are those who are stubborn, Lord, that we are to let them continue on in their stubbornness, Lord, praying and hoping that you will transform their heart. God, if there are those who are righteous, let them continue doing righteousness. And those who are holy, let them keep themselves holy, God. Lord, we know that we cannot keep ourselves holy without your help, without your Spirit energizing us, animating us, guiding us, teaching us, convicting us. We need you, Lord. Strengthen us, Lord God, to be faithful. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would teach us now. Amen. So this is the end of the book, and we have the threefold division. We'll start with verses 6 through 9, the truthfulness of God's promise. It says in verse 6, these words are faithful and true. And that is a phrase that is echoing from other places in the book, particularly earlier on in the chapter, verse 5. He said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." The Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his second coming in chapter 19, has the name faithful and true. So the one who is himself faithful and true speaks those words which you can count on. That's the point. That's the meaning. That's why it's said. You can trust the words of Jesus Christ. They are faithful. They are true. And in reference here, that phrase is pointing us back to the New Jerusalem, our eternal dwelling place, the place where pain and suffering and sin are done away with, the place of eternal shalom, peace. Now, shalom in the Hebrew's mind does not reflect what the Greek mind thought, which the Greek mind believed that peace was just inner tranquility. And that's what many of us believe, right? And growing up in a Western culture, we are heavily influenced by the Greeks. Now, to be sure, shalom includes that idea, but it's not exclusive to that idea. Shalom, in the Hebrew's mind, is primarily relational. Okay? It's primarily relational. So it means peace, first and foremost, with God. Romans 5:1, right? Anyone who's in Christ, he's now at peace with God. He's no longer at war. Secondarily, following the L-shaped model, we have peace with one another. That's shalom. And from relational flourishing comes abundance, prosperity. That's the idea of shalom. Abundance, prosperity, relational flourishing. The community is in harmony, right? Flip over to Ephesians 4. This is just coming into my mind, but let's go to Ephesians 4. Paul has this idea in his mind for the church. Ephesians 4 reflects this idea, and then we'll flip over to Romans 12 as the Lord just guides us here. Ephesians 4, let's look at the first three verses there. "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." How do you walk worthy? Verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." That idea of bearing with, it very literally means to put up with each other. But we don't do it bitterly. We do it in love, sacrificing our own desires, our own wants, our own needs even, for the good of the other person. Verse 3, "Being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That phrase right there, brothers and sisters, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, is reflecting the idea of the Jewish idea of shalom. The harmony from sharing the likeness of nature with the Lord. That's the idea. There is a harmony amongst brothers and sisters because of our nature. First John talks about the fellowship that we enjoy in the church. That is a shared life. It is the idea of fellowship. It is a shared life. Well, whose life do we share? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Right? Even if we don't know each other. We can come into a gathering like this and immediately have the most important thing in common, right? Go to Romans 12. Romans 12. Romans 12 also talks about the harmony in verse 18. Does anyone have the ESV translation? Brandy, can you read Romans 12? Why don't you start at verse 15 and read through 18 there.
Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all.
Yeah, you heard the word harmony in the ESV, right? The LSB doesn't translate it that way, but that's the idea. Right, it is the harmony, as we turn back to Revelation 22, it is the harmony that results from a shared nature. And that is the idea of shalom peace. The Jews in the Old Testament believed rightly that when Messiah comes back, that he will establish his reign and rule on the earth and bring shalom. This is why texts like Isaiah 2 talk about the reversal of war. There's no more war during the Messiah's reign because of shalom. It's come to earth. And imagine all the resources that are currently diverted to the war effort in the world.
Oh, God.
Trillions! Trillions! Imagine all the chaos and death that is perpetuated because of the war effort in the world, right? None of that's going to happen. All those resources will remain. They'll be diverted to some other means, and that will be good means. So you can see then the idea of abundance easily flowing out of this idea of shalom. And of course, heaven is filled with abundance. There is no lack in heaven. So these words are faithful and true as we look back down at verse 6. You can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he says, right? These words, I mean, yes, the whole book of Revelation, but of course the whole Bible. You can trust him. He himself is faithful and true. Looking down at verse 6 again, there's a number of titles. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. Those are two titles there of the Lord. He is the God of the people who speak the word of God, the spirits of the prophets, right? The prophets. Prophecy is defined by two characteristics. There's only two characteristics. A prophet is anyone who foretells the mind of God. Foretelling is telling the future, right? Which, by the way, makes up, I believe, if my memory serves me correct, less than 1% of the Old Testament. Foretelling the future makes up less than 1% of the Old Testament. And yet it is the primary focus of those so-called prophets today, isn't it? Secondarily, in this sense, I'm prophesying to you now, in this sense, prophesying includes forth-telling. So when I look at the Word of God, the mind of God is here expressed, right? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth, what? God's mind is right here. I am forth-telling you the mind of God to the extent that I'm being faithful to the text. That's God's mind. So in that sense, then, it would be accurate to say that, yes, a preacher can be a prophet. But that's not how people mean it today, right? Typically, we don't talk about it that way. And usually, people in our camp, the more reformed type of camp, they wouldn't call themselves prophets, right? But technically speaking, those are the two functions of a prophet, to tell you the mind of God, which sometimes includes telling the future, okay? If that makes some of you uneasy, I understand why. It's okay. I'm not calling myself a prophet. I'm not a prophet in that sense, okay? Just telling you the word of God. And so he is the God of the spirits of the prophets, which just connecting us back to his word, because again, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, of course, he's the Lord of us. He's the Lord of history. And the fact that he's the Lord of history is on display in this passage. Verse 6 says, it goes on to say that he sent his angel to show to his slaves the things which must soon take place. The things which must soon take place is the consummation of history. That's a phrase that we see in the beginning of the book. If you turn back to chapter 1, it says in, let me find it here. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves the things which must soon happen. And he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his slave John. his angel is the messenger of Christ. Who that is, we're not told. Is it the angel of Yahweh of the Old Testament? Maybe. It's all pure speculation. The point is that Jesus Christ sent a messenger to speak to John to give us the message. We are his slaves. We were bought with a price, and we relish in his lordship, don't we? He's a good master. The quality of a slave's life is always dictated by the quality of his master's character. And we have a good master, don't we? It's a tremendously beneficial relationship. In no way is it a demeaning term to the slave of Christ. And so verse 7 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And quickly has caused a lot of debate over the thousands of years, isn't it? What does he mean? Does he mean he's coming tomorrow? Next day? Right? I think the best way to understand this is he's coming quickly means that he is that all of the things that we have read are what are next on the prophetic timeline. Okay? It denotes a nearness, not a chronological expediency.
Well, also, 1,000 years is like one day, and one day 1,000 years too.
So. Yes. Yeah, exactly. So again, when God says, "I'm coming soon," it's not our timetable that dictates that, right? Yeah. Of course, I don't believe that God is trying to be, cheeky, right? Certainly, he's not being cheeky with us. So again, I think that the idea in which it is meant here is that these are near. The things which must soon take place are very near, okay? And like Mikey just said, God is not bound by time. He is the Lord of time. So we have to remember who it is who is speaking. Now, certainly the original writer here, John, and the apostles did think he was coming soon. And I think every single generation that's ever existed thinks that, right? I think that's what's meant. Right? If we knew exactly when he was going to come, many of us would probably party pretty hard till about the week of, and we get our act together, you know? The Lord knows what's best for us, right? The Lord knows what's best for us. It keeps a certain edge about our lives, doesn't it? Okay, so he is coming.
Are you recording it?
Yes, I'm recording this, yeah. Mm-hmm. So he is his coming, the Greek word is parousia. It almost always refers to the second coming, but not always. That's coming next, right? We have gone over the events of our timeline. We believe the rapture would be first, which would initiate the seven-year tribulation period. And then at the end of that seven-year tribulation period, the Lord Jesus will come back and defeat evil, crush the kings of the earth along with Satan and the beast, throw them alive into the lake of fire, bound Satan and throw him into the abyss for the thousand-year millennial reign, where shalom would then be what characterizes the earth. Satan will come back. That'll be a quick undoing of Satan. He'll be done with, thrown into the lake of fire, and then the great white throne judgment, and here we are. We're in heaven. That's coming soon. So stay awake and be prepared. Verses 8 through 9, John relays to us again the characteristics of this book. It is a visual and auditory vision. He is hearing, it says in verse 8, and seeing. Hearing and seeing. It's very sensual in that sense. God appeals to our senses to really press the image into our mind, right? And that's important. The way that we remember things is very affected by our senses. For example, if you want to remember anything I'm saying today, if you would associate it with a picture in your mind, there's research out there that shows you have a 65% increased chance of remembering it. That's why we do images in preaching.
That's why I remembered the Holy of Holies.
Because we drew it out. There you go. Right? That appeals to our visual senses, doesn't it? You are hearing the word of God, which is another way that God gets it into your mind. If you have a touch that is associated, all of these things work together, right, to impress something into our minds. And so John is having a sensual experience in the positive sense. He's hearing and seeing, and it's caused him to do something. And what he does isn't right. But I think we can understand to a degree. He falls down and worships at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now, this angel, I don't know if we can be dogmatic about what angel it is. Is it the angel that's mentioned earlier that was carrying one of the seven bowls of judgment? Or is this the angel that Jesus himself sent? I'm not sure, but whoever it is, John falls down and worships at his feet. And look at what he says in verse 9. This is very important. He said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow slave with you." Angels are on the same playing field as we are. In fact, you may make a case that man is even higher in the angelic realm, or in the spiritual realm, I mean, because we're the image bearers. Yeah. Go to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a popular New Testament psalm, actually. Psalm 8. Whoever gets there first, go ahead and read it. Let me see which verses. Psalm 8, let's read verses 3 through 9.
"When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and
you
crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the passes."
Now flip over to Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Jesus is greater than all things, according to the writer. And if we look at, let me find it. Chapter 2, let's read verses 5 through 10 there. For he who did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So the ultimate fulfillment then of Psalm 8 would be the Lord Jesus Christ, right? As a second Adam, as the man, capital M, right? We can turn back now to Revelation 22. I just wanted to go read that because you see the mention of angels there. And this angel here is saying, I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So that would help us now to understand rightly the angelic realm. I don't think it's that common around here for people to worship angels, but it certainly was in John's day. And if you ever do, by some obscure chance, come across someone that does, or who has a sort of strange theology of guardian angels, this might be a place you want to consider, right? I know that's somewhat big in the Catholic realm. Just remember this passage, okay? So we see the last two words of that verse, worship God. Those are deep words. That is the essential command of the whole book of Revelation, and it is the essential command of the whole Bible. Ecclesiastes 12 comes to my mind. Fear God and obey his commandments, for this is the whole duty of mankind. Worship God. That is the root of all sin. We don't worship God. We worship self, right? So although it's short and sweet and to the point, it's profound and deep in meaning. And if you were to ask yourself, in anything you ever choose to do, this question, it might keep you from doing certain things. Is this an act of worship? There's applied theology right there. Is this an act of worship? For whatever you do, Paul says, whether you eat and drink, do all unto the glory of God. I.e., you must worship God to bring glory to Him. The way we enjoy the things that God has brought into our life, is this an act of worship? Right? And so some of you may be thinking, man, I don't know. That's okay. The idea of worship is expansive, right? Just like the idea of prayer is expansive. If your conception of prayer is on my knees with my hands like this, you can't pray without ceasing. You have to go to work. You know what I mean? You got to go do stuff, right? But Paul nevertheless says pray without ceasing, right? So the idea there, I'm just trying to illustrate for you, this idea of worship is more than just coming into a sanctuary and praising God. It's living your life out of a gratitude towards God. Gratitude is very powerful. And that, it's almost like it sets our heart in a worshipful attitude. I think it's Psalm 100 says that we enter into His courts with thanksgiving. Think about the image there. His courts. I come into the presence of God with thanksgiving. I have to say, that's probably the foundation of all worship there. If you come in with bitterness in your heart, the worship's not acceptable to God, right? Yes, it's sanctified by the blood, but we can't bring our sin into the house of God and act like God doesn't see it, right? So living with a heart of gratitude is probably the foundation of worshiping God, besides the theological realities of being in Christ and all this, right? Worship God, the angel says. Don't worship me. So before I move on, do you guys have any questions or comments you want to make? That's the first. It's the end of the first section there, so I want to open it up. Does anyone have any questions that they prepared for this final day of Revelation? Because I'll speed up if I know there's actually questions. Okay, so no one. Okay, let's keep going. If you have a question, just raise your hand. Let me know. Verse 10. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Daniel was told to seal up the prophecy of his book, right? Let's turn there to Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12. See what the Lord says there. Verse 4, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will go to and fro and knowledge will increase. And so he's told to seal it up until the time of the end. And in our passage, we're told, John is told to not seal it up, which again connotes nearness. The end is near. The end is near, although from our perspective, it may seem like quite a long time has passed. From God's perspective, it hasn't. And particularly from God's revelation, from the perspective of His revelation, there's no more revelation being given, right? The canon's closed. And so therefore, there's nothing else to be looking for in terms of revelation. That means the time is near. And we talked about in Daniel's prophecy last year, the 70 weeks prophecy and the gap there between week 69 and week 70. That gap has lasted 2,000 years. Right? So if you're not familiar with that, you can go on our website, click the teaching tab, and go probably back to the first couple of, I think the very first episode, I mentioned it, and then it'll direct you from there. But the time is near, and these words are meant to be opened up, and we are given a blessing in the first chapter for anyone who reads and does these words. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. God's testimony is clear. It is open to all. Anyone who can read can read this. Anyone whose ears are working can hear it. It is gone out. So therefore, verse 11, let the one who does unrighteousness still do it. And the one who is filthy still be filthy. That's striking.
It is.
Is he condoning sin?
No.
What's he doing?
Turning them over.
Turning them over? Okay, what do you guys think?
Spirit of stupor?
What y'all think? Hey, look, if he's unrighteous, then let him keep being unrighteous. If he's filthy, let him go.
You got chosen a guy, you got chosen a saint.
Is that what he's saying? Yeah, let him go.
Romans chapter
1. Huh?
Turn them over, okay?
Yeah, John's very black and white. I mean, if you read first one,
yeah,
that's just how it is.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. You say you're in the light, you walk in darkness, you're a liar. That's John, like straight up. Okay, so how are we to understand this then? Because we have to be really careful of this attitude, right?
Well, and understanding that the Lord will change the hearts of whom He will, you know, so really praying for the Lord's kingdom to come and for His will to be done, and being aware of that He is constantly at work. So where is He at work? Like, I want to be intentional with sharing all the time, right? Like, just that attitude as well. Like, yeah. I'm not going to change anymore.
Yeah.
But He will.
Yeah, it's rooted in God's sovereignty. If you understand how God saves people, right? Go ahead, Mom.
More around the continual nature of it, like if it, you know, you continue to reject God, eventually God will give you up. But there's a certain point at which time that, you know, we saw it in Pharaoh's time, and, right? Is that more?
Yeah.
Look at it that way. Just, you still continue in what you are doing, you will then burn it out. Eternal.
Yep. Yeah, this is, if you want to write this down, this is in the theology of God's wrath, this is called the wrath of abandonment. Yes. The wrath of abandonment. This is a, you know, well-known, this is a teaching. We're going to look at a couple passages here in a second, but it's a recurring teaching in the Bible. Romans 1 is famous for it. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. That's it right there, right? It's terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying. Yeah.
I mean, also, the idea is, you brought all of Revelation.
Yeah.
It's not like we're going to pick and choose and just add a verse on it.
Yeah.
Like, you've been given all of this, all the warning.
Yeah.
And it's like, and then after that, like, your heart is still at home.
Yeah. Yeah, before we look at a couple passages, you guys can actually turn, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 3, and I'll speak while you're going there. We're going to look at verse 27. We're going to flip to a few other prophets. Again, John's always drawing off of the Old Testament. We've seen that, right? While you're turning there, it's a dangerous thing to sit underneath the Word of God. Ignorance is bliss to a certain degree. You'll still be judged no matter what, but you will be held accountable for the light you've received. That's just a fact, right? It's like, you know, if you have kids and you've told them for 5 years to not do something and they keep doing it, you know, the discipline gets worse and worse, right?
You know, saying the same thing with someone hearing the gospel and rejecting the gospel. You know about the gospel, the punishment's going to be worse because you knew about it and you still reject it.
Right. And finally, you know, parents who are a little bit older have kids and probably said, fine, if that's what you want, go for it. Right? Fine, go. You learn the hard way. Right? It's the idea of the wrath of abandonment. We do this in our parenting, right? At some point, you realize that heart's hard and they're just going to have to learn the hard way, you know? But when it's God doing it, that's a whole nother level. So Ezekiel 3:27, someone read that for us. Yeah. Let him refuse. Why? Because they're rebellious. You know, that's one of the main themes in the book of Ezekiel. Right? The glory of God departs from the temple because God's patience is up. Right? He doesn't lose His patience, but in His divine justice, He gives them over to what they want. It's what they want. And that's fundamentally true of everyone. Like, if you want God, you can have Him. Right? When He changes our heart through regeneration by the Holy Spirit, we have a heart now that wants Him. Right? He gives us all of Himself. But if you don't want God and you keep rejecting His offers, there's an effect for that. Yeah. That's exactly what He did with the Pharisees. Go to Daniel 12 again, verse 10. Again, these are passages that John would likely be drawing off of. Daniel 12, 10. Can I have someone read that for us?
Just that one verse?
Yep.
Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand.
The wicked will act wickedly, right? There's going to be lots of purging during the end time here that he's referring to. There's going to be lots of work being done by the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, the wicked who have become recalcitrant in their heart, their heart is completely diamond hard, they're going to be wicked, period. So let them go.
And that's
very hard. Yeah. And what Marie said earlier is right. We let them go trusting God that if it is according to his plan, they will come to Christ. Right? They will. And they'll do it willingly because they'll be given a new heart, right? Okay, let's look at another one. Jeremiah chapter 44. This one's pretty clear. Jeremiah 44. We'll start at verse 25. Jeremiah 44. Yeah, let's start at verse 24. And we'll read down to verse 27. Thus Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, hear the word of Yahweh, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, as for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. Go ahead and establish your vows, and certainly perform your vows. Nevertheless, hear the word of Yahweh, all Judah who are living in the land of Egypt, behold, I have sworn by my great name. That's serious, y'all. That's very serious. Says Yahweh, never shall my name be called upon again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord lives, behold, I am watching over them for evil and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely consumed. That's total abandonment. He swore by his own name. There's no one doing that. But of course, that is just an example of God's justice. They had said, we will certainly worship the Queen of Heaven, God. You can count on that, Lord. He said, fine. God is righteous, by the way. He just said exactly back to them what they said to him. If you're certain, then I'm certain.
They didn't get his holiness.
No. No. I would encourage you, by the way, as a footnote, to go research who the Queen of Heaven is. It's pretty interesting. Yeah. You got something for us? You want to give us a cliff notes?
Mary?
You go look it up. You go look it up. It's ancient. It's ancient.
So
it's in Genesis. Oh, it's, yeah. You go research it. It's cool. Okay. It's cool. You should study the false gods of the pagan nations. They're still around today. They haven't gone anywhere.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
They just have a new brand.
You can see it.
Satan's a master marketer.
Masonic
Yep.
Templar.
Okay, so let's go back to verse 11 now in Revelation 22. So that is a verse that helps us to understand this biblical idea of total abandonment, the wrath of abandonment. Romans 1, again, is the most well-known one, but it is from beginning to end in the Bible. It is a dangerous thing to hear the word of God and not do the word of God. It truly is. It has an effect every single time we hear it. So, verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to his work. How do we understand this?
Faith without works is dead.
Okay, faith without works is dead. Good. Is this salvation by works? Is Jesus going to?
No. Salvation is a gift.
You guys are well taught.
Yes, we are. Thank you.
So Jesus repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation says, I'm going to reward you according to your works. Right? You're going to be rewarded according to your works. We've taught this over and over and over again. Just write down 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's where he'll do it for believers. He will reward believers for their faithfulness. And to the degree that we were faithful, which faithfulness always costs something, it's never free, Faithfulness always costs something. There's a cost to everything. To be unfaithful always costs something too.
Right.
You just yeah. Deny yourself, it'll be cross-following.
Yeah, we have to deny ourselves, right? That's the cost of faithfulness stated generally. So we will be rewarded for our works. We talked about when we went, I think a few sessions ago, we went back to the book of Ezekiel, how there's two different groups of priests mentioned there. The unfaithful priests were located farther away from the center of the city of the king in Ezekiel 40 through 48. The faithful priests were located closer to the city of the king. There's a distinction being made there. Why? Because one was faithful and the other wasn't, right? So maybe that provides some framework for understanding, because we don't know what the rewards are going to be, right? Probably not going to be a Mercedes Benz.
That's right.
Probably not going to be anything material, right?
Don't think we're going to care about that.
Ain't right. There certain levels in heaven?
Right. Certain levels in heaven,
yeah,
what do you mean?
I heard, I'm not sure if it's true or not, but like it's like certain heights, like in certain, yeah. You're rewarded, like the going depending on how good you did.
Yeah, I get it. I don't know. I don't know about levels in heaven, but I do think.
I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying.
Yeah, I do think certainly if we're building 3-story houses in heaven, maybe. But I think that idea of like nearness is it communicates something that's substantial. That's all.
You don't want to be outside the gate.
That's right.
That's true. No, that's mentioned right here.
Just
we're going to get there pretty soon. You want to be inside the gate. That's right.
The north of the pearl.
That's right.
So Jesus is going to reward to market every man. Okay, so there will be given rewards to unbelievers as well. And those are not rewards you want. Right? We certainly don't want them. That's why we've cast off the world. So I think just to put a sort of a succinct statement on that idea, ultimately what an unbeliever ultimately wants is for self to be worshipped. And I say that because that's what Satan ultimately wants. We're teaching through the book of 1 John in our youth group, and John puts every human being in two families, the family of God or the family of Satan. And in my study of Satan, which we preached on last week, Satan's primary goal is to ultimately get people to worship him, right? And so he does that by giving them everything they want. So that might be riches, fame, etc. But all of those things that the flesh wants, they serve a higher purpose. Ultimately, that self might be king, that I might be God of the world. That's what every unbeliever wants, whether it's the God of their own little world or the God of the whole world, right? That's ultimately what the believer wants. They want people to worship them. They want to be king. Nobody gets to tell me what to do. I'm the boss. So they'll get that in heaven. Here's the problem. Everybody down there gets that. So nobody's going to be helping each other. Nobody's going to be worshiping each other. There will be nothing but disharmony in heaven because you don't have any love, any grace of God. And so if you want to be the king of your own world, I would go as far as to say you'll get that. But your world is so small and it's full of vanity, meaninglessness, emptiness, not to mention God's just wrath, right? So I'm trying to paint a picture for you of what those rewards, quote unquote, would be. You're going to get what you want. And if you don't want God, you'll get that. But a life without God's grace and mercy is not the life we think it would be. Right? We're being deceived. Right? If we're an unbeliever, we're being deceived. Brittany, did you have a question? Someone had a thought.
Did.
Oh, you did. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I just wanted to say that he doesn't always start out with what you just said. Our own wicked heart belief is doesn't understand the things of God. It's foolish to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Our intellect.
Yeah.
And that's where it begins.
Mm-hmm.
You know, at least that's what I get from whatever that I've read.
Yeah. You remember when Satan was with Jesus in the wilderness, right? The last one.
I'll read you this.
Yeah. So, you know, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of the world in John 14:31.
Yeah,
I mean, so was Satan lying there when he said, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give it to you? Maybe, I don't know, but Jesus calls him the ruler of the world, right? So he's a tremendously powerful being. He can do incredible things, but he can only do what the Lord lets him do. And so ultimately, for unbelievers, and even for us, when we are struggling against the flesh, are we desiring what God desires, right? Or are we really wanting to be the king of our own little world, right? I want to be in control of every little aspect And if, to the extent that God's word lines up with what we want, we'll obey it. But if it doesn't, then it won't. Right? That's ultimately how it plays out, right? So the rewards for believers will be wonderful. Going back now to verse 12, the rewards for unbelievers won't be what they think it's going to be. It's not going to be good. Now, verse 13, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. Those are three parts of speech called merisms, describing totality, right? First and the last, those are two contrasting things. What is meant by verse 13 is that God is the God of all things, right? Pretty clear. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the authority to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So you have the contrast there. Blessed are those who wash the robes, outside are the dogs. Dogs meaning unbelievers, unclean. That would be the Jewish understanding of dogs, unclean. And we could say a lot about all those different things there, but let's focus just on the very end, who loves and practices lying. Why is that so foundationally important to understand the significance of lying?
Because Satan's a liar and father of lies.
Boom!
Yeah, because you're his child when you do this.
Yes. Like, but isn't it strange how we seem to think lying isn't like no big deal?
No, it is a big deal.
And even unbelievers fall. Believers even do that too.
Yeah. Yeah. What about little lies?
Yeah. What about lies?
What about white lies?
No matter, it's lies, lies.
It's deception.
Okay, now here's a dilemma for you. We got a little time. I'm interested to see how you answer this question. I'm a Jew in Nazi Germany. I'm hiding under the floorboards in Mikey's house. Open up. We know they're in there. Can he lie now?
Well, there's a certain, I will go to his, because you have to protect your brothers. You got to protect your brothers.
So we can lie to protect our brother.
To preserve life.
We can lie to preserve life.
Well, there's a certain extent, because like, think about it like this. What's right and what's wrong? What would the Lord want you to do?
Well, he would definitely not want you to lie.
No.
Yeah, but then he...
It's kind of like...
Go ahead.
Like, you tell the truth, you're just relying on him more. Ooh. And trusting your faith. Yeah, I'm no stronger to allow him.
That's right. He's sovereign. Yeah. Sovereign. You know, people go back to Rahab and the spy and use that as, you know, God allowing the lies. It's kind of like what you're saying.
Yeah.
You know, but it's just that she lied.
Yeah.
You know, she helped him, but she lied.
She did lie.
Yeah.
And God overlooked it.
Yeah.
Right?
Because that was his choice.
Yeah.
He overlooks a whole lot.
He's scripted, not prescriptive.
Huh?
He's scripted, not prescriptive.
Right.
Descriptive, not prescriptive. Which means
it's not commanded.
That's also a narrative, yeah. It's just telling us how life truly is.
That's where I got that from. Scripture.
Yeah, no. The reason why I asked that, I don't want to spend a ton of time on unpacking this ethical dilemma. But.
Well, he starts making qualifications for God's word that he doesn't make. You can do that everywhere.
Oh, yeah.
Well, the loophole here is that this.
Look at all the good that will come out of it.
You're God. You're making a loophole. Go back to his sovereignty.
Yeah.
He calls us to truth.
Yeah.
So in that moment, you would say the truth and you would understand God's sovereignty.
Sure. Yeah.
And also say nothing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right? We come to that particular situation with a very black or white mindset. Either we must say something or we must. If the goal is just to not lie, there's a thousand ways to not lie and still be faithful in that, right? You just got to think it through. The Lord also says, be as innocent as doves and wise as serpents, right? There's some interesting passages. If you want to listen to me and Chad, we unpacked that, I think, over two episodes. Go to the Nehemiah Project podcast and scroll down. I think last year we did it. You'll see it, Ethical Dilemmas. And we like deep dive that. Yeah. But I wanted to bring that up because it's a common misconception. Well, look at all the good that will come of it, right? So anyways, everyone who loves and practices lying, Mikey nailed it. The reason why that is mentioned is it goes deeper than just because, well, it's a sin. Because that is the sin that characterizes Satan, right? He's the father of all lies. And on the positive side, God describes himself as the truth, right? It is an affront to his character.
So you would just say nothing.
You're still stuck on that dilemma, huh?
Not that
I'm going to
answer the door.
FBI, open up.
I have position, but yeah, thank God. I wouldn't
date. Right. Yeah. Well, think about it and let me know next week.
Well, I'm not answering now. So
okay, worried. Let's keep moving because we got to finish this book. I'm not doing another 7-week session on the last five verses. Okay, so verse 16. I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness to you. By the way, you is plural there in the Greek text. So it's y'all. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? To bear witness to you of these things for the churches. I think it's just every man. That's the closest referent if you go up. I mean, in this sense, now we're kind of stepping back. We're getting to the end of the book. We're starting to like take our eyes off the page, so to speak, and look out at massive humanity. You've been warned. The witness has been given by Jesus himself, right? And so, and his purpose for doing this is for the churches, it says in verse 16. The churches, again, in chapters 2 and 3, particularly, and then, of course, by extension, us, we long for justice to be done. Chapter 6, remember, how long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood, right? We long for God's justice to be done. We long for the vindication of God's holy name. How long will you let wickedness just run rampant through the world, Lord?
He's
long-suffering. So that's the idea, I think, behind that passage there. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. This is a number of titles that Jesus claims. Go to chapter 5, verse 5. He says it there again. The root. Let's look at the root. Chapter 5, verse 5. Yeah. Jesus says it here. Can you read that, Paulette?
And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and raise the seventh seal.
Yeah, the root of David kind of combines both these ideas that are back in our verse. The root. The root is coming from, this imagery is coming from Isaiah chapter 11. This imagery is coming from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 10. Let me read it to you and then mention it in the book of Romans as well. Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. Verse 11, then it will be in that day that the Lord will again acquire the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 10. Then it will be in that day that the nations will seek the root of Jesse, who will stand as a standard for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Paul mentions that verse in Romans chapter 15 and in Romans 11. Jesus Christ is the root, the offspring of David, of Jesse, I mean. And he is the descendant of David. This is pointing very clearly to his messianic kingly reign. And the bright morning star, you can write down Numbers 24. That's where it's coming from. Numbers 24, verse 17. That passage is said to have been the passage that guided the Magi in the nativity scene.
You said
24:17. A star will rise from Jacob. That's the idea. So he is the bright morning star. He is the coming king. To him, the nation shall give obedience. Numbers 24 goes on to say, he is the one who will rule the world. That's what he's saying here, right? That's what he's saying. That's what's meant to be understood by those titles. He's the ruler of the world. And he's bearing witness to everyone that these things are faithful and true, right? It's a wake-up call. Of course, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. What does that mean? Let your will be done. Come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let your will be done. That's the idea in the first half of that verse. Then, second half of that verse seems to be a bit more of a gospel invitation. Let the one who is thirsty come. Are you thirsty?
Letting at the well.
Yes. Do you want the living water? Right? Are you thirsty? Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. Do you wish? Do you wish for the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? Do you wish for this king to not slay you when he returns, but to welcome you in? I hope so. Verse 18, I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if you take away from The words of the book, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Notice the repeating phrase, this book, in this book, in this book. That's also said in Deuteronomy 4, in Deuteronomy 12. Don't tamper with God's word, right? Don't do it.
This is referring to the whole book. Is it just the Revelation book?
It's referring to the whole book. Yeah, that's the idea. That's the teaching. That's why it's said in Deuteronomy and here. But most immediately, it's certainly referring to Revelation. But the idea universally is don't mess with God's word. There's a huge consequence. I gotta wrap it up here, but look, last two verses. He who bears witness to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And we're done.
No, we're not.
A year and a half. No. We're done. Let's pray. And then if you have questions, I'd love to answer them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Really? Come on. That's a lot there.
Okay, they got to come in. So if you have any questions, I'm here for you. But we finished Revelation. Praise God.
That's why I started.
In a month.